Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, thank you for the history that you've provided for us that shows us your deeds, that reminds us that we're not alone, that displays your character and the things that we can trust you to do in the future. I pray that you would give us hearts like the heart you gave to Saul in this chapter, to give you glory, to let you be God, and take on the work that you've called us to do with courage. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 11, we see Saul finally at his best. We see Saul at his best. He starts out an unqualified candidate for political leadership. Then we see God equipping him with the resources that he needs to become king. And then God sovereignly bringing him into that place of office and public acclaim as a king. Now in chapter 11, we see Saul's first run at being Israel's deliverer and representing God's interests and giving God glory for deliverance. The story reads a lot like the judge cycles do in the book of Judges. And Saul is indeed kind of the pivot, the hinge point between the judges and the kings of Israel. Earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, God had delivered the tribes on the west side of the Jordan River from an invasion of the Philistines, right? And Philistines were also known to gouge out the eyes of their captives, as they did to Samson. Now the tribes on the east side of the River Jordan need to know whether God is going to deliver them from an invasion. The threat then that Saul rises to counteract in this chapter is the oppression of the tribes of Gad and Reuben and Manasseh over on the east side of the Jordan River by the king of the Ammonites, who lived even a little further east of them. Ammon, the progenitor of this foreign nation of the Ammonites, Ammon was the son of Lot, you may remember, by his younger daughter, and his descendants lived around where the present-day country of Jordan is, and that's why the capital of Jordan is called Ammon. The relationship between the Ammonites and the Israelites was tense historically. When Moses and the nation of Israel came up from Egypt through the area into the Promised Land 400 years or so before, they conquered a bunch of towns on the east side of the Jordan River. And I guess I'm pointing in the opposite direction that you're facing. I'm looking at a map opposite that you are. Anyway, hopefully you can reinterpret my hand motions east and west to your perspective. But Moses conquered a bunch of the cities on that eastern side of the Jordan River and settled the tribes of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben there. And it seems that the Ammonites carried long-term resentment about that. About 150 years before Saul, so a little more recently than Moses, the Ammonites had tried to conquer those tribes on the Transjordan side again, but God raised up the judge Jephthah to defeat them. Now the Ammonites are rising up again to become enemies of Saul. We'll see. If the Lord allows us to get on to that later point in the history books of the Bible preaching, we'll see that Nahash was friendly later on with David, probably because he saw David as an enemy of Saul. So whoever is my enemy, whoever's enemy is my enemy is my friend kind of thing. One of David's mighty men was also an Ammonite. But then when Nahash died later and David sent condolences to the Ammonites, Nahash's son, Hanun, was suspicious and he resorted to insults, much like his dad had done to Saul, or at least Israel under Saul. David's son Solomon then nevertheless married Hanun's sister, and that's where his successor Rehoboam came from. And maybe that's where Rehoboam learned his talent for insulting people, was his Ammonite heritage. I don't know. But at any rate, the events of chapter 11 begin as Nahash, king of Ammon, attempts to wipe Israel off the map east of the Jordan River. Now, there are some additional notes in the Dead Sea Scrolls of 1 Samuel, dating back to the year 50 BC, that explain a little more of the story, that this was not the first, that this was the end of a campaign, actually, where the Ammonites had been systematically conquering the Israelites who were on that side of the river. And that there were only 7,000 free Israelite men left who were forming a last stand at Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead just means a dry, rocky place. It was about 6 miles east of the Jordan River on higher ground. And so the Ammonite army came and pitched their tents in front of the walls of Jabesh-Gilead. And the Israelite families who are taking their last stand there finally decided it would be better to become Ammonite vassals than to be starved to death in a siege. So they offer to renounce their Israelite citizenship and go out, immigrate defect to Nahash. And that's probably going to involve becoming slaves to the Ammonites, paying tribute to King Nahash, and having to worship in some way the terrible Ammonite god Milcom. They asked Nahash, "Would that satisfy you if we come out and become your slaves?" And he says, "No, that wouldn't be humiliating enough. I'll only accept you as my slaves if you'll let me poke out the right eye of every one of you. Otherwise, I'd just as soon kill you in the siege." Now, the right eye was especially important in battle in those days, because if you're right-handed, you're swinging a sword with the right hand, and so you're going to use a shield with your left hand. But if your right eye is missing, all you have to see is your left eye, and much of that field of vision is covered by a shield. And so it's a tremendous disadvantage. It would mean that these Israelites would never be able to rise up and revolt against Nahash. Nahash appears to be purposefully trying to incite war with the entire nation of Israel. I don't think this was just a quarrel with Jabesh-Gilead, because you think about the demand he's making. What is the rest of Israel going to do when their kinsmen get treated like this? Well, there's going to be revenge. Nahash has got to know this. And this would also explain why the elders of Jabesh-Gilead offer an alternative of themselves going to mobilize all of Israel to fight against Nahash. You know, if they didn't think that's what Nahash wanted, they wouldn't have offered that. They said, you know, let's not wait for Israel to mobilize themselves when they hear the news of this atrocity. We'll mobilize them for you. And thirdly, Nahash says, okay, he agrees to it. So that's why I think he actually wanted to conquer all of Israel and not just the Transjordanian area. You can see in this map the area of Ammon is where modern day Jordan, the country of Jordan is, where the Red Arrow is. And you can see how brown it is. That means desert. And you see how green it is on the other side of the Jordan River? That's where Israel lives. It would be an agricultural advantage to the Ammonites if they can conquer those green valleys on the other side of the river. That's what they want, I think. Verse 3 seems to indicate, however, that there's some uncertainty on the part of these Transjordanian tribes of Israel as to whether or not there would ever come a deliverer from the other side of the river. About 150 years ago, when the Ammonites had tried to conquer them before, it was an Israelite from their own east side, Jephthah, that delivered them. And when Jephthah won their freedom, the tribes on the west side actually tried to kill Jephthah for it. There wasn't a lot of trust between the Israelite tribes on the east side and the Israelite tribes on the west side. So they're not sure they're going to get help. The men of Jabesh-Gilead tell Nahash in verse 3, if no one comes to our rescue, that is, if there's no savior for us among our kinfolk on the other side of the river, then we will come over to you. We will defect and become Ammonites. Now, I'm assuming they're not bluffing with Nahash, and that their statement really indicates they don't know if there's anyone in Israel who will deliver them. Either they haven't heard that Saul had been chosen by God to deliver the nation from its enemies, or maybe they'd only heard, well, he's just supposed to deliver Philistines and he's not going to help us. Or maybe they're not sure whether Saul would go to the trouble of delivering his distant relatives on the other side of the river from enemies. Although a lot of the Benjamites had married women from Jabesh-Gilead, you may remember from the book of Judges. But maybe Saul would just be parochially minded like the judges before him. Maybe he would not see the defense of the entire nation as his responsibility and divine calling. Either way, it indicates that these political alliances between the Israelite tribes was kind of shaky and unpredictable. And it also tells us something about these tribes of Reuben, Gad, Manasseh. Why didn't they cry out to the Lord to deliver them? Why were they looking instead for a human army leader? There's a crisis of faith here. Can the God of Israel deliver us? Does he even care about us on the other side of the river? But God in his grace had not forgotten these tribes. God in his mercy had installed a king in Gibeah and endued him with the ambition and ability to launch a counteroffensive against the Ammonites. God is a savior. That's what he does. He often delivers us even when we forget to cry out to him for deliverance. Although, man, so often he's just waiting for me to ask. Just this morning, I spent 15 minutes in the car trying to start it, and then I thought, oh, I haven't prayed yet, have I? I prayed and the car started. Often that's what God's waiting for, but often he delivers us even when we forget, doesn't he? What a savior to come through even when we haven't asked him to. He is a wonderfully gracious God, and deliverance is what he does. Well, the messengers sent by the threatened east side community of Israelites cross the Jordan River, make their way throughout the west side of Israel, telling their news, trying to recruit a deliverer. The Bible doesn't say whether Saul's hilltop compound in Gibeah was their first stop or not. I don't know. But we do see some interesting things about the community there, Saul's family there in Gibeah. It says something good about them that not just some of them, but all of them wept when they heard about the threat to their kinsfolk. All of them wept. There is compassion in this household. There is unity. All of them wept. There's unity in this household. I believe God does something special when we are so aligned with his heart that we walk in unity, and when we weep over Israel. God does special things when those conditions are present. Of course, they're present only by the work of his Spirit there. So he actually creates the conditions. But meanwhile, Saul is not in the family compound. He's out in the field plowing, presumably. It's springtime, and he's getting the fields prepared for planting. Plowing in those days would require walking behind the oxen, holding the handles of that plow to control how deep it went into the ground as the oxen pull it through the surface of the soil. And then when they're done, the oxen would be eager to get back to their stalls for their fodder. They know the way, and so Saul would just follow them back. This is menial labor. It's not what you'd expect a king to be doing after he had just been coronated. But this shows Saul being far from lazy, despite the honor and privilege of his position. He's working to provide for his family and others. It's some good things going on in this family now. God has brought some excellent things to be in this family. He is a compassionate person. He could have said when he came up, I came home from a long day of work in the fields, and everybody is weeping. He could say, shut up, you babies. I've had a hard day of work. Can I have some peace and quiet around here? Where's my dinner? But instead, he says, what's wrong? God has been doing some amazing things in his heart, making him ready to become a good leader. Upon hearing the news himself of King Nahash's threats against the tribes of Gad and Reuben and all, the Spirit of God kindles a holy anger in Saul's heart. Again, here's something good. Anger is not necessarily a bad emotion. Holy anger gives us energy and courage to do God's will. And Saul needed energy and courage for this venture, for his first war. So the Holy Spirit gave him that energy and courage in the form of a powerful emotion, powerful enough to lift him out of his everyday chores on the farm now and spring into action as a king for the sake of his nation. And an emotion powerful enough for him to be willing to face the naysayers who weren't supportive of him and who might not line up behind him when he said, let's go into battle. An emotion powerful enough to face off against a foreign army that thought they were going to be able to destroy the entire Israeli army. And Saul takes action. He grabs his team of oxen, which presumably he'd been plowing his family field with, cuts them in pieces small enough for the Jabesh messengers to carry around. And then he adds a new piece of information for those messengers to spread to every village and town in Israel. Keep sharing your message that Jabesh Gilead is threatened by the Ammonites, but also tell them Saul and Samuel will lead Israel in battle against this threat. And by the way, tell them, if they don't show up for this battle, we're going to come back after we win this war and we're going to slaughter your cows and you're going to provide us with a free barbecue. So be there or be square. This illustrates an important principle, by the way. that God uses in guiding us. Okay, that's a little further than I was yet. I thought I had a slide for this, but there's that point. Most devout people want to know, what is God's will for my life? But we often come to our understanding of that by bits and pieces. And usually there's a time when we see it all fit together. And then we know to take action. And that we see this happening with Saul. Certain things are particularly interesting to us, and we may dream of getting good at it and using it for God's glory. I dreamed as a child of being a missionary, and I think Paula dreamed of becoming president of the United States, and what was the quote I just recently read? Probably not an author you'd all know, but a dream of being a mother is a high calling. We get input from wise counselors, and we have these interests, we have these dreams, and then we get input from our friends and wise counselors. What should I do? What do you think I should do? What do you think would be wise to do? And along the way, we pick up certain skills and knowledge and life experiences. I've always enjoyed foreign languages, and I've learned a few of them, and picked these up as skills. How is this going to fit into my hopes and dreams? How is this going to fit into the advice people give me? And then we look for the opportunity that's going to bring together all these things, the dreams and skills and experiences and advice. And we see it all line up. It is exciting. But we often have to live with those dreams for a little while, like Saul did, before God opens up the opportunity for us. I probably spent, at least 10 years kind of dreaming of becoming a missionary before God actually brought the opportunity in front of me, and my counselors encouraged me, yes, go for it. And there's still dreams for me personally that I haven't seen fulfilled, that maybe God will open up further into the future when if I see the opportunities and I see everything line up, then I'll know this is God's way for me. But Saul followed Samuel's counsel to do what his hand would find to do when he got home, right? And when he got home after being proclaimed king, there weren't any wars that needed to be fought. What needed to be done was the field needed to be tilled. And so that's what he did. That was faithfulness to God, waiting for the opportunity when it would be time to fight that battle. Finally, when the messengers of Jabesh-Gilead show up on the doorstep, everything clicks for Saul. Then he knew, okay, now's the time to step into action. God's given me the counsel. God's given me the desire. God's given me the resources. Now the opportunity is here. Boom. We're going to do this thing. I'm going to become the warrior king that God said I would be. And I encourage you, likewise, to look for the way that your dreams and desires line up with your skills and experiences, and how that lines up with the advice that people give you and with the opportunities that God gives you. And when you see those four things lining up, step out in faith. Trust that God is leading you. Now, this action that Saul takes sends two important unspoken messages throughout Israel. The first message is that he's shifting gears vocationally, like Elisha, who would be a prophet later on. He slaughtered his oxen to signal that he would no longer be a farmer depending on his own oxen for a living. He's now, Elisha took up the mantle of the prophet full time. Saul is taking up the mantle of a warrior king to defend his people. He's letting all of Israel know that he means business. I'm going to start acting like a king. And the messengers could produce a piece of his oxen and say, look, this is the oxen that farmer Saul used to have. And he doesn't have that anymore. He's now going to be your king. The second unspoken message came from his choice to imitate a recent event in history that every Israelite would probably remember. Saul did what the Levite did in Judges 19. After the men in one of the towns of Benjamin had brutally murdered his wife, or concubine, that Levite had responded by chopping her mangled body into pieces and sending a piece to every tribe in Israel, along with the message that they needed to unite in holy rage against this atrocity and bring it to justice. Saul, by imitating this with his oxen, was hoping to send a similar message to his nation. Let's be united in holy rage against this atrocity. Let's bring Ammon to justice. God will be with us even as he was with the United Tribes of Israel back then, and we'll be victorious over this evil. Saul's action was effective. God made it effective. It struck the fear of the Lord into the hearts of the people there of Israel. And they came together in unity, literally as one man. And according to the Masoretic Hebrew text of verse 8, about a third of a million men show up for battle at the rendezvous point in Bezek, right across the river from Jabesh-Gilead. Now, the oldest manuscripts of 1 Samuel set the numbers even higher at around 2/3 of a million. I have no way to explain the difference in those numbers, but whatever it was a good turnout. And it seems that as Saul finishes reviewing his troops and knows the number of them, the weary messengers from Jabesh-Gilead, who've been running all around Israel shouting the news for the last 6 days, finally come huffing and puffing back up to Saul's army tent there in Bezek. And Saul, now that he's satisfied that he has what it'll take to remove the threat of the Ammonite army, he commissions those messengers. He says, now go back home and tell the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow's the day you're going to be rescued. Now, can you imagine the elation of the Israelites in Jabesh-Gilead as those messengers come back home that night and tell them, or maybe this is on the sixth day, somewhere around there, these people have been wondering for a week, are my eyes going to be gouged out next week? Does anybody back in Israel care for us? Does God have anything good for our future? Are we just doomed? Will there be a Savior? And then, guess what, guys? There's about a half a million Israelites on the other side of the river, and they're going to come rescue us tomorrow. They're not going to poke our eyes out. And the kids are singing, we're going to make hash of Nahash. And brothers and sisters, God hasn't forgotten about you either. If you're worrying about whether all that is good in your life is going to collapse this year, if you're wondering whether there's any hope for your grandchildren, if you wonder if there's going to be a Savior for you, I've got good news. Jesus is coming to save you. He may come in the form of human deliverers, endowed with the Spirit of God to beat back evil for a time. There may be revival, and I'm praying for that. Or it may be Jesus himself coming from heaven to judge the quick and the dead, as we said in the, I guess we call it, we've changed the word living and the dead from the Nicene and Creed. Jesus, when he comes, will do away with all evil for all time. But your deliverer is coming. Don't give up. Don't despair. Lift your face toward your heavenly Father and faithfully wait for him. And teach victory songs to your children while you're waiting. Now, I'd be curious to know what the Ammonites were doing all week. We don't really know. And whether or not they had any idea of the forces that Saul was amassing against them across the river. The Israelites inside Jabesh-Gilead don't seem to give Nahash, don't let on that they've got any reinforcements coming. The message they send out to Nahash at the end of the week is, we'll be coming out to you tomorrow. And the obvious interpretation is, we'll be surrendering, we'll be defecting. I think what they actually meant is, we're going to come out to fight against you tomorrow. But they didn't, the way they said it didn't imply that. And I think they were hoping for an element of surprise. And when the next day began, which in the Hebrew reckoning would start at sunset, verse 11 tells us that Saul appointed three captains, which implies that he divided his army into three companies. And then they'd have to do an overnight march, perhaps 20 miles, to get across the river and attack the Ammonite camp just before sunrise in the first watch. That means the Ammonite soldiers were probably still in their beds at that time, dreaming of an entertaining day of poking out eyes. It appears that Saul's strategy was to attack the Ammonites in their camp unexpectedly from four sides. He was bringing three contingencies, and he was hoping that the men of Jabesh-Gilead would come out and cover the fourth side. And the result was a landslide victory for Israel by midday, a victory so complete that any Ammonite that managed to survive hobbled home all alone. And apparently Nahash was one of those, because he does show up later on in history. So God brought about, through King Saul, a stunning deliverance to the Transjordan tribes. And in the process, did something else very important. He rallied national unity among what had been a weak coalition of Israelite tribes. Now, the national representatives of Israel were so taken with Saul's success that they asked Samuel to render judgment on everyone who had not wanted him to become king in the first place. Notice the lines of judicial authority. They asked Samuel. The people didn't ask King Saul to render this judgment. They seem to still consider Samuel as the prophet with the moral authority to judge, or to pass down a death sentence. I think it's interesting that Saul speaks up before Samuel can render a judgment. And here, Saul could have usurped his authority. He could have consolidated total power for himself by killing everyone in Israel who didn't like him. Lots of other kings had done that. And this was the time to do it, while he had a loyal army all around him, and while public opinion was, his approval ratings were high following this great victory. Now is the time to kill all of his, everyone who didn't agree with him. But that wasn't his goal. His calling was to honor Israel's God by delivering Israel from her enemies. At least at this point in his life, Saul seems to understand that his role as king was not to make Israel his people to serve his interests. That's not what God appoints civil leaders to do, but rather to treat the people as though they belong to God and to serve God's interests among them. And that's what Romans 13 says that civil governors are supposed to do. Treat people as though they belong to God and serve God's interests among them. And so although Saul does cut Samuel off from making a judgment, he supports what he knows Samuel would have said. And he says, we're not here to kill God's people. We're here to save God's people. If Saul had grabbed the judge's gavel from Samuel, as it were, and said, so be it, they deserve to die, he probably could have gotten away with it and become that much more powerful by deposing Samuel as judge and assuming the role of judge himself. But Saul gives the glory for the victory to God instead. He doesn't take the glory for himself. And he leaves the power to control the people in the hands of God rather than taking vengeance into his own hands. He says, no man shall be put to death on this day, for today Yahweh has accomplished salvation in Israel. You might say, wait, Saul, wasn't it your own valuable oxen that you slaughtered that got this thing going? Wasn't it you who risked your life to lead troops into battle? Wasn't it you who masterminded the winning strategy? How can you say it was the Lord who delivered the people? And he might say, well, it was Yahweh who chose me for this honor. It was the Lord who equipped me with the resources to pull it off. It was the Spirit of the Lord who came upon me and gave me the courage and initiative and anger I needed to do it. And the prophet of the Lord was beside me all the way, giving me wise counsel. It was the wisdom of God who gave me the idea for the successful strategy. And in the providence of God, everything came out just right, so that we actually took our enemies by surprise, and they, nothing went wrong. I merely did the work God gave me to do. God's the one who should get the glory, and I'm content with that. What a great attitude in leadership. I want to hold that before you as an example. This is Saul at his high point. Think about the last time you experienced success. Did you leverage it to get more glory and power for yourself? Or did you give the glory to God and leave the power in his hands? Now, Samuel does get his say, and the last verse, he says, let's all go back to Gilgal and renew the kingship. Now, Gilgal was that first foothold that Israel gained in the Promised Land after crossing the Jordan River. Gilgal was the place where the 12 boulders had been stacked from the middle of the Jordan River to remind future generations that Israel had crossed over the Jordan on dry land with Joshua, and that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty and may fear the Lord your God forever. Gilgal was a safe place, and Gilgal was a place where they began a custom of making covenants there. So it was to Gilgal they went, and there they held a sacred coronation ceremony and offered sacrifices and had a barbecue feast together. And it says they were not just happy, but very happy, exceedingly rejoicing. Now, didn't they already make him king? Yes. This seems to be kind of a confirmation sort of process, maybe a more religious ceremony, whereas the earlier one that we read from the previous chapter was perhaps more of a political ceremony. The prospect of long-term unity and power in Israel. Unity in Israel. A new civil leader, a great military victory, peace offerings being made to God, peace between man and God, and good food. It made for a great party. Everybody was feeling great. And this extreme happiness is significant. It's the happiest anyone in Israel ever gets in the Old Testament. What was it that made for such abundant happiness? It was because Saul had chosen to let God be God rather than to kill all his political naysayers. It's because Saul had decided to do God's will and freely give to God all the glory and power. As Psalm 21 puts it, Yahweh, it is in your strength that the king will be happy, and it's in your salvation that he will rejoice exceedingly. He rejoiced in God's salvation. Now, the salvation which God accomplished for you through Jesus is what will make you happy too. And I want to close with that point. Jesus saved us from a fate much worse than having an eye poked out. He saved us from slavery to Satan and bondage to fleshly desires. Jesus endured more than the loss of a few oxen and a few scrapes from a fight. He endured eternal death on a cross in order to buy us back from our enemy and bring us back into his kingdom. And his kingdom promises better things than an occasional military victory followed by a barbecue dinner. He will always deliver us whenever we call out to him. And he offers us eternal pleasures at his right hand. Have you rejoiced in that salvation? If not, I want to encourage you to pray to God and tell him that you're going to rejoice in the salvation that Jesus has brought for us. Please